There we are. Okay, so as I say, we'll look at the fourth missionary journey, and because we'll be at sea ourselves, and I think it helps to kind of bring Paul's mission to a conclusion. But if you look at this map, you'll notice that if you were going to just sort of fly to Rome, like on an airplane, you probably wouldn't follow this route. But notice how they stay close to land. They go underneath the leeward side of Asia Minor, and then they go south of on the leeward side of Crete. Now, why do I say leeward? Because in this time of year, the winds are fairly strong in the Mediterranean. They come out of the north and northwest. Okay, and a little bit like our climate, right? We tend to have southerly breezes in the summer, and in the winter and autumn and winter, we tend to get more north-northwesterlies. And so this is why they would go on the leeward side of Crete, because it's less windy on that side. And they do that, and then they do what they want to do is just edge up a little bit toward Corinth there, and then over across the Adriatic, and then up into Rome. But you see, what happened was a terrible storm hit them as they left a place called Fair Havens. And the ship wandered. Some scholars don't think they stayed quite that far north, but they went almost as far south as the north coast of Africa. At any rate, it was a terrible storm, and we're going to read about that kind of in slow motion today. What I think that I'd like to do, though, first of all, would be to show you a kind of a video version of it. And it's not the best thing in the world to look at, in the sense that it was a low budget production, okay? But on the other hand, it'll give you, I'd like you to see the story kind of in toto, and then before we dive into the details, because I think, this will, help you to have the big picture before we look at the details. Now, before I do that, notice again on your map, our main area is going to be in the area around the Aegean Sea. Mm-hmm. We're basically going to be there in the Aegean. Now, you all see where the Aegean Sea is, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so you've got Corinth, and you've got Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi, and those areas we'll be seeing, right? Of course, across the Adriatic, we'll see Ephesus, although keep your fingers crossed, huh? Mm-hmm. With Turkey acting so badly, there may be some travel restrictions that I hope won't be committed, right? Because apparently they've invaded Syria and there's all kinds of mess going on. And I don't follow all those details. Maybe some of you do, but hopefully that won't cause us any trouble at Ephesus, okay? By the way, 4 years ago we were planning to go to Greece, and there was all kinds of trouble then, too.
Right. Oh, really?
And it wasn't with Syria, it was with Greece itself. And the travel agency says, don't go, don't go. But right now, they say that things are pretty fine in Greece itself. But, yeah. Okay. So that's the main area, the second and third missionary journeys that we've been talking about. I just don't want you to have a loss of, what were we doing? What were we talking about? Because we took a week off, right? So now what we want to do is kind of regroup and get our thoughts together. Well, so I want to bring you up to date with what happened to Paul as he finished the third missionary journey. Remember, he had been up in Ephesus and then went down to Miletus and had gathered the elders there, and he'd warned them that he was departing. You'll probably never see me again, he says, and I'm concerned that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you and not spare the flock, preaching false doctrines. Even some from among your own number will rise up. Mm. Oh, okay, welcome to the modern church too. Now, he then, this map, don't follow the red arrows because that's not going to help you. But basically, he left from there, though, and he worked his way back around through Myra and down into Jerusalem, all right? Mm-hmm. Now, on his way there, I'm summarizing about 8 chapters of Acts right now for you in about 5 minutes, okay? So I'm going to go quickly. But Paul, as he heads south towards Jerusalem, is warned by many prophets on the journey that trouble awaits you there. Don't go there, don't go there. But he had a collection he had taken up, and he wants to bring this to Jerusalem, and he also wants to celebrate a feast down there. He'd taken a Nazarite vow and wanted to fulfill that by going to the temple and engaging in the purification rituals of the Nazarite vow. Basically, the Nazarites grew their hair real long, and then just at the right time, they shaved it all off, and they went and purified themselves in the temple. And so Paul, although he's a Christian, still practiced, had still followed many Jewish practices. All he insisted on was that everybody knew that those weren't saving. They were cultural things and maybe even religious practices that were meaningful to him still. So he didn't ever just throw overboard his Jewish, you know, faith or practices. But he also insisted that people should not be required to do anything other than what Christ gave, you know. So Paul could be a complicated figure, right? Anyway, so what happens is the first thing he does when he gets to Jerusalem is he goes to meet with James. Now, there's no mention of Peter, so Peter may not have been in the city at the time. And he goes to meet with James and the other elders, and he reports back about this mission to the Gentiles and all these things, and he presents the collection and so on. And there is a, James is very concerned. He says, many people have been speaking about you, Paul, and spreading rumors that you're telling Jews to abandon Jewish practices, and accept Christ and live like a Gentile. And as you know, even in his own life, Paul didn't do that, right? And so that's not what he was saying. But it was a distortion. And he says, I'm very concerned, so let me recommend to you, since you're going to fulfill the Nazirite vow, there will be people who recognize you possibly in the temple. Take with you 4 strong men. But not only that, and it wasn't really just for the fact that there were 4 strong men, but they were also fulfilling their Nazirite vows. And he said that if people see you paying for their purification rituals and also engaging in that yourself, they may say, well, Paul's actually a pretty solid fellow after all, you know, and they'll cool down and cool their jets and they won't be so, you know, upset and angry with you. Well, it's a 7-day process of going to the temple to fulfill the Nazirite vow. And on the 7th day, some Jews from Asia, again, from, you know, not, don't think China, think, you know, Asia Minor, Turkey, okay? Maybe even from, from Asia, just came and they recognized him and they stirred up all kinds of trouble. Let's just say they roused the rabble. They were rabble rousers. And people started getting angry. This man is distorting, he's ruining, he's taking people away from their faith. And they even accused him that one of the 4 men who he brought into the temple was a Gentile, which was forbidden. And that wasn't true. It wasn't true. But anyway, all these were just saying they stirred up this crowd. There's a huge riot. And finally, he's taken into protective custody by the tribune who was there. The Romans always had soldiers near the temple. They had the big Antonia fortress there because there were often problems around the temple. Okay, everything from pickpockets to more serious problems. So anyway, he's taken into protective custody, and eventually this tribune allows some of the Jewish leaders to be brought in, and Paul and explain before the tribune what was this all about? What was this near riot all about? So Paul engages, and then it's kind of a humorous thing. He says, once again, when Paul starts to preach to the crowd, another almost near riot ensues. And Paul says, my gosh. And so he arranges the next day, the tribune, for the Jewish Sanhedrin. Paul was brought before the Jewish Supreme Court to explain himself. And this is that famous passage where Paul says, hey, man, I'm on trial for preaching the resurrection from the dead. And all of a sudden, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees had violent disagreements about that topic, all of a sudden, they start to go fist to cuffs with each other, and Paul has to be taken out in protective custody once again. He's finally, because of all these plots against his life and so on, is taken by the tribune out to Caesarea, which is a coastal town, not too far from Jerusalem, but at least outside of Jerusalem, and he's held there in custody, and he meets there with Felix, the local governor, he then offers Paul, let's go back to Jerusalem and conduct a trial there, and I'll keep you in custody. Paul says, no way, I ain't going back there. They're trying to kill me. I appeal my case to Caesar. And, okay, he's got a right to do it. He's a Roman citizen. So while the guy is trying to book passage, Festus, the governor, comes. And he also meets with Paul and along with Bernice and Agrippa. Bernice was the wife of Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, okay? And they interview Paul. And that's where we pick up the story. Paul, of course, tries to convert Herod Agrippa. Agrippa laughs and says, you know, are you so stupid to think you could convert me in a 20-minute conversation to becoming a Christian? And Paul says, I had to try. On the way out the door, as Paul's taken out, Agrippa makes the point, you know, this thing could have been handled easily. The charges would have been dismissed. But he's appealed his case to Rome, so off to Rome he goes. Okay, and that's where we pick up the story. We'd be in Acts 27. You have all the text, but just watch the movie briefly here. I'd say it's about 7 or 8 minutes maybe we'll be watching. I think it's about that long. Basically, it involves how they book passage, and they begin. You can just keep that map in front of you. It'll help you to sort of, as we do, I'll just turn the front lights off here. But you'll see that it's Luke. It's a little confusing because you see a guy in a boat talking to people. That's actually Luke who narrates or writes the Acts of the Apostles. And he's talking about another storm at sea. And eventually we leave this boat where he's talking, and we go to the memory that he's evoking. So it gets a little confusing back and forth between the boat where Luke is narrating and the boat where the storm took place, all right? So I think you'll follow, but just keep in mind, the one who's narrating or talking about this is Luke, and he's telling the story. You gonna get the lights? Okay. Let's hope I don't have any, my internet connection is strong enough down here. I'm going to enlarge this. Okay, it's not a really great picture. Not HD, you know? Mm-hmm. But you'll get the point.
Yeah, we have gotten spoiled.
Okay, is there anyone who's got a hopeless glare? Yeah. Is there any, yes. It's too much glare?
Yeah. Yeah.
You all can see?
It's too much light.
Okay. All right, well, you'll get a bait. You've seen the map, so. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, let's see what I can do here. Let me get our volume check. Funny. I'm getting so old, my eyes just...
Here you go, flashlight. Here you go.
Okay, you're here. Yeah. Just check our volumes up, okay. How about here? Okay, good. About as loud as you can get. All right, let's hope it'll play.
When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Andromitium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus of Macedonia from Thessalonica was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them.
Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also.
But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called a northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm, could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Pauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together.
Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said,
"Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'
On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers,
"Unless those men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved."
So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat.
"For the last 14 days,
he said,
"you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head."
After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. Daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get their own planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness.
They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other,
"This man must be a murderer. What though he escaped from the sea? Justice has not allowed him to live."
But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome.
Good enough. And we'll put the lights back if somebody could. And... yeah. I'll bring you up to date with what you probably know what happened at Rome, but I'll bring you up to date on that later. Now, what I want to do now is kind of go back and look, though, at this storm. It's a kind of a spiritual work for us. The storm, the first part, I'm going to do it in two parts. The storm itself, which is kind of a picture of sin, and what happens when we stubbornly persist in it. So, Paul announces a coming danger, but they engage in a continued defiance, and then they pay the cost of disobedience. And so let's kind of look at the storm, but then you'll notice that Paul then, in the second half of chapter 27, kind of announces the way out of the problem. And so the problem is described, the prognosis declared, and the process of deliverance. Don't you like my double alliteration? Aren't you impressed? C and D, right? And here we have C and D, right? Okay, so with that in mind, that's the big outline. You got that in front of you, though, as well. So it sometimes just helps to have the reference up here. All right, now...
did you turn your phone back on?
Yes, I did. Actually, I kept it running. Yes, okay. Now, I'm just trying to figure out what the power thing is for the TV. Oh, here. So as you most of you who know me realize that my training in the Word of God is to look deep beyond just the externals of the text and look into its symbols and what it's teaching us about deeper and important things. So I want to use this storm, if you will, as a kind of an illustration of what happens. Notice it's the third paragraph there. In this story we're about to examine, St. Paul is dragged into a storm by the stupidity and poor choices of a military official and a ship's crew. Paul was under arrest and was being sent to Rome for trial before Caesar. As such, he was in the custody of a military officer. Of all the people in the storm, St. Paul is the only one who is innocent of the foolishness that made them endure this storm. At the end, only he then can show the proper way out of this fool's errand. The storm we're about to study shows in great detail what can happen to us as individuals and overall as a culture when we defiantly and proudly resist God's will and common sense. This storm has a lot to teach us about ourselves. So let's look at a storm that Scripture calls a Euroclydion, or otherwise known as a nor'easter. Now, we get nor'easters off the coast here, you know, and as you know, they can become almost like mini hurricanes at their worst. They're big cyclonic storms, and they really whip up the waves. So we want to now look. Now, it would seem here that let's look at the coming danger. See, look at the text here. Would somebody like to read that bold text?
Wise and wherefores?
Yeah, as we have a volunteer in the back. Yes, so wise and wherefores, yeah.
And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of, oh my.
Oh, yeah, just call it the Adriatic, okay?
Okay, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanying by
Aristarchus,
a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for.
Okay, now you'll notice again that your map, that's detailed there on your map, all right? So we're just kind of getting up to, we need to get Paul around to there. So let's continue on the next page, the warnings. I would argue, by the way, this map is inaccurate, as you'll see in a second, all right? So why don't you just continue, since you've been reading the warnings?
And putting to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the sea, which is off of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board.
Okay. Now, notice again, there's a warning from the world of nature. This is not a good time of year to sail, all right? So let's talk a little bit about the climate of the Mediterranean. It's a kind of, they don't quite have the four seasons like we do. They really have more like two seasons, the wet and the dry season. However, certain parts, because the Mediterranean is big enough, they do get more of a winter than some other areas. But all that said, in the somewhere around April, somebody turns a switch off up in the sky, and it just doesn't rain again until September or October. And and then the rains start to come in September and October, and the wet season takes off, you know, basically what we call the autumn and the winter. And it doesn't rain every day. It's just you're much more likely to get rain. In fact, that's a little warning to you to have a little rain slicker or something with you. Ideally, because umbrellas are cumbersome, you know, you decide. But to have like one of those little quick slickers you can just throw over, have a little hood on it or something. You know, that's usually easier in these sets. Because you know, like when we went to the Holy Land, we went at a time when it was the rainy season. A couple days we did get rain. You know, it wasn't terrible. It was just rained. So, all right. Now, that said, so around this time of September and into October, just where we are now, the winds start to turn against. They come out of the northwest, and it's harder to sail in the Mediterranean. The seas are choppier and so on. So here they are. There's already a warning that says they have to sail under the lee of Cyprus. Your map there inaccurately shows them sailing on the north side of Cyprus when the text clearly indicates they sailed on the lee side or the south side of Cyprus, right? See the island there? Mm-hmm. And so they would have hiked south of there. Why? Because, again, Cyprus has some hills and, you know, not exactly mountains, but they help cut down on the wind, and it's easier to sail without those prevailing winds coming at you, okay? Now, they go around to Myra, all right? And that's, you know, where we left the story. But notice again, there are initial signs of danger. Now, for all of us, I think, in our life, if we're talking just about sin, both as individuals and as a culture, There are certain warnings that begin to develop, you know, in our life. And if we're not careful, we don't heed them, we're going to be more likely to continue to sail into trouble, okay? So for example, I think, you know, you'll notice maybe in some person's life, they just start to keep company with the wrong kind of people, and some of their friends get into a little trouble. But, oh, well, that was just because the cops was being mad at him or something. And you make light of it and you hang out some more. And you don't take the initial warning signs that you're keeping bad company. You know, bad company corrupts good morals, and you keep hanging. And then suddenly the next time those guys get arrested, you're along with them for the ride. And, you know, I'm just trying to make up a scenario, but you see what can happen. Or in a culture like ours where we begin to, in the 60s and so on, began to experiment with a lot of heavy drinking and then drugs and kind of the whole beatnik culture in the 50s and the 60s, and then that began to slide downhill into outright marijuana and other types of drug use and LSD, and the whole thing went off the chain. And then all the sexual revolution, all that stuff, all those, we were dabbling in a kind of a defiance, right, at that time. And we've all been, I don't mean literally all of us, but we, to some degree, we're all both perpetrators and victims of the sexual revolution and all the stuff that went with it, the rebellion against tradition and authority, and sin makes you stupid. And that's kind of where we're stuck to. But you see, those initial warnings and worries about where our culture was headed, even in the early 60s, were not heeded. See, and it just got worse and worse. So I'm just trying to see that sometimes you start to see warning signs. Mm-hmm. Warning signs, right? And all right. Now, so we see that there's a, in these coming dangers, that we just had some wise and wherefore, the first warning sign. Now, verse 7, how about, let's read about the worsening that takes place. Go ahead. We'll up front here. Yeah, you got to volunteer up front here. Go ahead.
We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go on, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia.
Okay. Now, more danger signals, see? But the centurion's determination becomes now defiance. And here, too, is a portrait of many a sinner who sees the danger signals, the wind against him. The journey is fraught with difficulties now, but he decides that he will not be just another statistic. He will escape the usual dangers. Cultures can think this way, too. Defiance is the sad result of hearts that are growing hard and wills that are growing stubborn, with necks of iron and foreheads of brass. Sinners sally forth, and cultures set out on campaigns of self-destruction. So again, you notice it just gets more difficult as they go, you know? Just simply not heeding the warning. Now again, I want to remind you of something, that these are supposedly experienced sailors who should know better. This is not the time to set out on a big ocean voyage. Now you might think, well, people got to get places, don't they? That's a very modern way of thinking. We should think we just get on a plane and go somewhere, and we're going to do that, right? But in those times, people had to sometimes settle. If you were going to travel a long distance from, like, Jerusalem to Rome, you might take 6 to 10 months to do it. You know, we're complaining if the plane runs 20 minutes late. Right? And, I mean, people die along the way, you know? I mean, you settle. You just didn't throw a bag around your shoulder and start head out the door. So again, these are some experienced sailors. They should know better. But the centurion who's hired this ship wants to make sure they get to Rome in a certain time, and he's kind of paying, and they're kind of needing the money, and you see how it goes, right? So they're acting against their better judgment at this point, right? Now, so again, notice that the problem, they sail slowly because the winds are against them. Anybody ever learned sailing? Anyone? I learned sailing when I was a kid. Okay, you know. You have to tack and jibe. You can't just, you don't have, like, when you got the breeze behind you, just throw out the spinnaker and you ride the breeze. You romance the wind, so to speak. But when those winds are against you, you have to tack and keep changing the direction of the sail, tack and jibe, and kind of do Z patterns to sail at an angle from the winds. And it gets, especially if the winds are strong, it's very hard. You don't get very far. It's a lot of hard work. and the winds are contrary. Okay, so the wind did not allow us to go on, so we sailed under the lee of Crete. So they dropped down, all the way down underneath Crete. All right, but even there, it's difficult. It's difficult. And they finally reach a place called Fair Havens. Now, okay, mm-hmm. Now here's where we're going to get a word from the Lord. Paul's about to speak up when it comes here. So we go on to this next section here. So they just are ignoring the coming dangers, all right? They're just being stubborn at this point. Now we're going to see that it becomes defiance because Paul speaks a word to them. Now, Paul sounds a little bit like, in the version we just heard, a little bit like a smart aleck, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. You should have listened to me. What does this Roman citizen slash Jewish rabbi know about sailing, right? See? But I'm going to see what seems to be the case here, and you'll see that more as we go on, is that Paul seems to have a kind of an infused knowledge from God. He says, here's exactly what's going to happen. Boom. He predicts exactly what's going to happen. So again, although he sounds a little smart alecky, he's speaking what he heard God tell him. Okay? So let's read on. We see the continued defiance. So someone want to pick up?
As much time had been lost and the voyage was already dangerous because the fast had already gone by.
Okay. Now, the fast is just an indication on the calendar, all right? So, okay. But they just know that as you start to get into late October into early November, the winds are definitely not good for sailing, all right? Since much time had been lost because they weren't heeding the warnings... All right? The voyage was already dangerous because the fast had already gone by. So they're making a precipitous decision. They're saying, man, we gotta beat the clock, man. We gotta beat the clock. The clock's already beat you. Okay, but so in other words, they're making a hasty decision, right? Made more out of concern for time than what is wise or right. These are decisions that are usually poor ones. And so again, urgency seems to permeate. So notice I make a comment about our culture. And in our culture, we have a lot of this. Urgency seems to permeate most things. We're very impatient, right? We want to get right to the bottom of everything right away. And so news crews love to create a sense of crisis and urgency. Suddenly, everyone has opinions on what must be done, and done quickly. Sob stories, a number of them are emblematic, but highly selective crisis situations are put before us by the media and the political savvy organizations, and swift and draconian decisions are often demanded. We must now do all, you get the idea. This is how the rash hastiness and sometimes unhappy mobs are protesting. Legislators make hasty fixes to what are much more complex problems. Careful deliberation is often underappreciated, and there's a failure to recognize that rushing often leads to the development of poor solutions. But in our culture, most people follow the priority of the urgent more than the priority of the important. See, I'm trying to spend some time with you on the cultural side of this too, right? And we're in a mess today. We got a real mess, and everything's on fire, you know? And one thing you could do to find greater peace is just turn off that TV news. Mm-hmm. 5 minutes of it, no more. Mm-hmm. Okay, but that's, I'm not trying to give you advice. All right, now, so we see that the first step in this continued defiance is their precipitous decision here to continue on in the face of obvious evidence that the time for sailing is over. You gotta just book passage and stay in a place for about 4 or 5 months. That's what you're going to do. You say, man, that's crazy. Yeah, but for us today, but it was common for people who were traveling in that time. Okay? All right. Now, they go from being precipitous to preferring worldly wisdom. Continue on reading.
Paul advised them, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the captain and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said.
Okay. Now remember, Paul is speaking for God here. Now, he hasn't exactly said, God told me, but you'll see later on as we see that Paul basically is speaking here, you know, again, from the perspective that God has revealed something to him. But you see, if it goes against worldly wisdom and what the experts say, well, you see, we're too often easy to want to throw God's word overboard and say, well, but scientists say, or, you know, you see the idea. Now, again, science has its place. I'm not anti, you know, but you see the idea is that too often people are dismissive of biblical wisdom because it doesn't conform with what experts say today or what modern thinking is or what have you. And So that's, what does this religious zealot know about sailing or weather? Never mind that Paul had sailed before and had known rough season, and he'd been in two previous shipwrecks, okay? You know, don't forget that background. Paul was shipwrecked 3 times. This is the 3rd time. Okay, so what does this preacher have to offer? The captain and the owner of the ship, they're the experts. Yes, too many today say the church has nothing to offer. Neither can priests speak to marriage or family life or sexuality. They're not even married themselves. Only scientists and doctors and other professionals can really be relied on to have anything worthy to offer. To be sure, all these experts have much to offer. They do indeed. But it is dangerous to rely on them alone to set a course for this world. Worldly wisdom can still at best procure for us a worldly grave. But true wisdom pierces the heavens and seeks the voice of God, who alone can save us. To disregard the voice of faith is perilous indeed. Okay? So we see that they've gone from being precipitous, they're preferring worldly wisdom. I'll just read this one because it's short. Passions are preferred. And because the harbor was not a suitable one to winter in, there weren't a lot of restaurants and casinos, and Fair Havens was maybe not as fair as they thought, right? So again, they want to risk the storm to get to a, quote, nicer spot. They want to spend the winter in comfort, so they take foolish risk. Here, too, in an age dominated by excessive need for comfort, many are willing to take terrible risk, make foolish decisions, go into debt, risk disease, even act illegally. Some are willing to steal, use drugs, enter dangerous relationships, and the like, all for the hope of comfort that such things might give, just might provide. Yes, our passions individually and collectively inspire a lot of bad decisions and lock us into defiant attitudes that refuse to recognize the obvious. See how great these stories are? It's not just, well, there was a little debate about whether they should sail and Paul didn't win the day. And you know, I mean, okay, that's the surface, but you see the deeper meanings of these things, all right. It's a picture of something. Now we go with populism.
The majority advised to put to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, looking northeast and southeast, and winter there.
Yeah. So another problem is thinking they were going to take a poll. And that'll always render the right decision. What do the majority think, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So let's just say it again. What is popular is not always right, and what is right is not always popular, right? So, no, taking a poll does not, it just says what people are thinking. It doesn't reveal the truth necessarily. It just tells you what people are thinking. Okay. So in other words, a poll will not, it'll tell you what's popular, but not what's, very often not what is right. Very often crowds are wrong, and they're not pooling their wisdom. They are pooling their ignorance. And Jesus warns, when all woe to you and all speak well of you. Okay, so their fathers treated the false prophets in this way, right? So there's almost a religious demand that polls should direct everything we do. And people are almost indignant that the Catholic teachings do not reject the views of the majority, even of Roman Catholics. So, you know, you take contraception. Most Catholics don't agree with the teaching. You see, the job of the church isn't to reflect the majority opinions of the world or even the majority views of its members. The role of the church is to reflect the views of her head and founder, Jesus Christ. See? And so these are the things. So again, you start to see that the defiance, we see it at many different levels going on. There's precipitous decisions going on. They're making dumb decisions, rash decisions. They're preferring worldly wisdom. They're preferring their passions and you know, engaging in kind of populism, you know, taking a poll. And finally, we have presumption. Okay, so they got a little temptation, you might say. The winds have been against them. All of a sudden, there's a pleasant day that comes. Right? And, yeah, see, Paul, you were wrong, man. You were wrong. And, but time will prove where wisdom lies. Right? We see that, so they engage in a kind of a presumption at this point. Hey. We got this right now, and Paul is wrong. So very often, because there are not immediate negative consequences to a bad choice, people leap to the conclusion that they have decided well. Note that in this instance, despite repeated warnings from St. Paul and the difficulties of sailing at a bad time of the year, one mere breeze from the south is magnified and caused them to presume there will be no consequences. Presumption, you see, is a sin against hope. Hope is a confident expectation of God's help in attaining eternal life, but as the word presumption implies, to presume is to take something up ahead of time, pray meaning before, and sumere to take up. So he who hopes for what he already has. So presumption tosses hope away on the pretext that one can get what one wants now on one's own terms. Those guilty of presumption think no harm will ever befall them. So the speeding teenagers think he'll never crash, but some of them wake up paralyzed. The drunk driver thinks he'll never be caught, but then he sees the red flashing lights in his rearview mirror. The sexually promiscuous person boasts of having safe sex, but then contracts an STD. As we shall see, just because consequences do not always happen immediately doesn't mean that presumption is a good idea. Okay? See what a storm can teach? And we haven't even sailed into it yet. All right. Okay, we next go, as we continue this picture of sinfulness, we've seen the coming dangers, continued defiance, now the cost of disobedience. Okay, the cost of disobedience. All right. Again, we're taking in small stages here, right? So, but soon, okay, so what's someone on to pick up here?
The cost control.
Yes.
And the control loss.
Control loss.
But soon a tempestuous wind called the nor'easter struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven.
Okay, now notice your map. Crete. You see how they were harbored there at Fair Havens, and didn't have enough casinos and brothels, I guess, whatever. And so they say, let's not hang out here. We got a little south wind. Let's go on up to a nicer place, and maybe then we will have to wait out the season, but not here, right? Okay. So no sooner did they set out than the nor'easter sets in, comes right across the land, sets in over them, and it drives them way out into the Mediterranean. Just drives them. We'll see how that happens in a minute. But again, it comes upon them, and they can't make their way where they want it at all, and they're driven out into the high seas. Okay? Now, that map may not be... It's all guesswork at that point, right? We don't see... some scholars think they were actually driven further south, and that the island they claimed to see was actually the tip of North Africa, you know? So it could have been further south. All right. So, St. Augustine famously taught regarding sin, "For out of the perverse will came lust, and the service of lust ended in habit, and the habit not resisted became necessity. So habitual sin leads to bondage, to a loss of control, to being driven. The first cost of the sin of disobedience is the increasing loss of control in our life, the increasing loss of our freedom. So in our defiance and disobedience, we claim that we're going to not be told what to do. Well, we are going to be told what to do. Someone's going to command you. It might as well be the God who loves you. Because otherwise, your passions will command you, or the world will command you, or the police officer will command you. But you're going to be commanded by somebody, you see. So the cost of disobedience, this terrible wind, and now they're at its complete control. They thought they could be in control, and now the winds have taken control. And this is how it is with sin. Sin is an image here. I mean, wind is an image here for sin, right? Okay. Now we see that they've lost control, and now come crushing labors.
"And running under the lee of a small island called Coda, we managed with difficulty to secure the boat. They took measures to pass ropes under the ship to hold it together. Then, fearing that they should run on the sands of North Africa, they lowered the anchor, but were still driven."
Yes. So again, you see, therefore, that now the sailors primarily are engaged in this crushing labor, literally trying to wrap the boat in rope so it doesn't fall to pieces.
Wow.
And they're about to risk, you know, they're about to lose everything. They're so worried. You can see why I said that map, you know, probably they're further south toward the coast of North Africa. They've been really driven off course, y'all, right? The sin often brings with it, you know, and defiant pride humbles us. You know, people they have this heavy, heavy work to do. Sin leads to heavy burdens. Consider the man who's been promiscuous and now sees his income dissipated by child support to children he has fathered by three different women. Now here comes me. Here, consider the glutton who's gained 100 pounds easily, but now must work for months, even years, to lose that weight. Consider the spendthrift who runs up the debt of the credit card and must now work for years to pay it off. Sin makes for crushing, burdensome work. Okay. Compounding losses.
As we were violently storm-tossed, they began next day to throw the cargo overboard, and the third day they cast out with their own hands the tackle of the ship.
Yeah, so I mean, as I already stated, sin and disobedience inevitably lead to dissipation. Now they're throwing their precious cargo overboard. Suddenly the riches of the world are not enough. They're not even part of the, they're not even part of the problem. Mm-hmm. Perhaps with us, it's our money that's dissipated, or maybe our strength or our health or our family. But when you stay in sin and disobedience, expect the losses to compound.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Seeding lights.
And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many a day, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let out four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come.
Yeah. So the ancients steered by the stars of the sun. But this self-inflicted storm has darkened the lights, and all the navigation points are lost, and the way back out of sin is difficult to find. Sin clouds our intellect and makes it difficult to see our errors, let alone the way back. Many people are in such darkness that they actually celebrate what God calls sin. Okay? They take pride in it, you might say. How do some of us get so blind and confused? Some have lost their way, and the light of their intellect has been clouded. Yet another cause of sin and disobedience is a darkened intellect. St. Paul says they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish minds were darkened. Okay, now, so you start to see that all the compounding losses, the seeding lights, this is the cost of disobedience. You lose control, there are crushing labors, compounding losses, seeding lights, and now a cowardly leaping.
And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the boat into the sea, under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved."
So, so much for the expert sailors. Remember, they were the experts who said, "We can make this," and the captain and the centurion, all of whom ignored Paul's obvious warnings of the coming storm. Now they're seeking to jump ship and escape in lifeboats and leave the passengers behind.
Mm.
And this is, again, how it is with so many sinners today who seek to escape the consequences of their act. Some escape to drugs and alcohol. Some just hide or blame others. Rarer indeed are the sinners who admit their fault, take responsibility for what they've chosen and done. In a therapeutic culture, it's easy to blame others. It's not my fault. My mother dropped me on my head when I was two. I'm not depraved. I'm deprived. A lot of this amounts to escaping in lifeboats and leaving the rest back on the boat to pay the bills and experience the disaster. And where are the experts who gave us such awful advice during the sexual and cultural revolution? Most of them headed for the boats and left the rest of us, who were foolish enough to listen to them, back on the boat to go down with the ship. The cost of disobedience is high. And thus ends the first section of this storm. We see that, and again, these three parts, you know, the coming danger, continued defiance, and the cost of disobedience. You know, I will tell you, there's a book that's out on the question of divorce. It's written by Leela Miller. She interviewed 60 people who were the now adult children of divorce speak out. And she points out in there just all the terrible things that they had to experience growing up. And it wasn't always horrifying, but it was just, you know, a constant parade of, I got to be with Daddy this weekend, and Daddy has a new girlfriend, and I don't like her, and, you know, all this kind of crazy stuff that we put kids through. And there's an old saying that goes, when parents throw down the cross, their children have to pick it up. See? And again, I'm not saying that this is to be an indictment on every single person who's been divorced. But, you know, everyone has personal and individual stories, and some people tried to save their marriage and couldn't. So I'm not here to make blanket condemnations, but this is the kind of problem. These sailors trying to get in the boat, they're the ones who got these people into this trouble by ignoring obvious warnings. They're supposed to be the experts, and now they're bailing and trying to take the lifeboats and leave the rest, 200 and some people, behind on a boat. And this is very common in our culture today, you know. People engage in very bad things or teach very bad and terrible and awful things and are nowhere to be found when the storm has really set in. So,
What's the name of the book?
Primal Loss. And the subtitle is The Now the now adult children of divorce speak out. Lita Miller. By the way, the reason I recommend you get a couple copies is you may know somebody who's, you know, edging towards divorce. Please read this book, especially if they've got kids. Okay? Please read this book. Yeah. I hand out copies all the time, I can assure you.
Does it help?
Hmm?
Does it help?
Yes, I think it does. I've had some, you know, I hadn't really thought about all that. You see, we're in a culture where marriage is, people conceive of marriage as what makes adults happy. But that's not what marriage is about. Marriage is what's good for kids. It's for kids and what's good for them. And that's why it has that structure that a man should leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two of them become one flesh, see? Because marriage exists, it has its structure, because that is what is necessary and best for children, see? But all we talk about today is the happiness of the adults, and the children, you know, will adjust. Children are resilient, you know. We talk like that. And we sing songs like, "What about the children?" But we don't really mean it. We don't really mean it. I mean, culturally we don't, you see. And that's a good song, by the way. It's a good song, but my problem is I don't think people get all teary-eyed at concerts, don't really mean it. When that comes out of the abstract and in for a landing, and I got to decide whether to stay and work on my marriage or go. Somebody, what about the children? No, what about me?
Who sang that one?
What about my happiness? Oh, I think it's a Yolanda Adams song, or who sang it originally?
She does, but I think
Whitney. Yeah, okay. Yeah. It's a beautiful song, and the words are great. The song isn't the problem. Okay. All right. Now, we want to go, though, to... We've gotten into trouble. Mm-hmm. So now how are we going to get out of trouble? Okay. And that's where we turn the page here. Okay?
Monsignor, when you were talking, kind of, I was thinking about abandonment and literally the cruise ship Costa. Remember the Costa ship?
Oh, yeah.
Literally a bad. He was the first off the boat.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, he ran into ground. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. Think about what he put them through. Mm. You know, the decisions he made, and he was the first to escape.
Now, that's not going to happen on our trip. No, but that was. It was literally almost the same story, wasn't it? Right. Yeah.
That's what I kept picturing. Yeah.
Right. Okay. Well, now we got to get out of trouble. So. We're all in storms. Some of those storms are of our causing, and some of them are just other people who cause them. And sometimes a little bit of both, right? So I think that in this culture of disobedience and doing my own thing and not being told what to do, you know, we've all sort of participated in that a little bit, and we've also suffered from other people's decisions to do that, see? And so now we turn the page here, so to speak, and so let's notice again, we're going to look at, Paul describes the problem and then gives some prognosis and then the process of deliverance, okay? So the problem described is pretty brief, just one line really. I'll read that. Paul then came forward and said to them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and should not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss," okay? Now, again, that may sound a little smart alecky, but it's true. But notice again, so much trouble in our culture comes, or so much trouble comes from our failure to listen to God, to obey Him. Of course, God seldom speaks directly. He speaks through His revealed words in the books of creation, and most clearly through His church, and divine teachings and dogmatic prescriptions or proclamations. Managing the weather is not usually among the church's dogmatic missions, but allow this storm to represent the moral and ethical storms. See, we're using it as a symbol here, right? That face an individual, a society, or a culture that forsakes God and refuses to listen to His revealed truth. The word obedience is related to hearing. The etymology of the word is said to be from ob, meaning with, and audire, meaning to hear. So obadire means to give a listening or give a hearing to someone or something. So to obey is to listen with docility and compliance. Now, docility doesn't mean you're jello. It means, docile in Latin means to be teachable. You know, instead of, you have all these people who, "I know a few things. Don't tell me what to do." You know, that's not teachable, right? Whereas a teachable person say, tell me more. I need to learn more about this, okay, right? So that's what docility means there. Where was I? Okay, to obey is to listen with docility and compliance. Many, if not most, storms in our lives and in this world can be avoided if we just listen, namely obey God. God laments, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, teaching you how to prevail, leading you on the way that you should go. If only you would attend to my commandments, your peace would be like a river, and your vindication like the waves of the sea, and your descendants like the sand, and your offsprings, the offspring of your loins like its grains. Their name shall never be cut off or blotted out from my presence. But as it is, there is no peace now for the wicked, says the Lord. See? Okay, so there's a, if only you would listen, if only you would heed. So that's the problem described. We won't listen. We didn't listen. They didn't listen in this storm. And we collectively and individually often don't listen to the testimony of the Lord and of the church and of the scriptures and so on. So then comes the prognosis, though. So here's the prognosis. Someone want to read that?
I now bid you take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood by me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and lo, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we shall have to run on some island.
Okay. So, Paul bases his prognosis that everything will be all right, not just on mere wishful thinking, but on the firm experience of God in his life. Paul's experience has been that while God has not allowed him to be without trials and difficulties, he has always permitted those difficulties only so that some greater good would be achieved. Paul's learned that God's power reaches perfection in human weakness. He's able to stand, and so he's now able to stand in the gap. God can make a way out of no way, and he can write straight with crooked lines. Paul's been in worse jams than this before. You know, there's a long, five times I've been received at the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes, that's one. Three times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I've been shipwrecked. So this is actually his fourth shipwreck. A night and a day I have been adrift at sea on frequent journeys and dangers and so on. Well, you, I won't read all that, but you get the idea. He went through it, man, and still here he is, right? So he stands firm. He speaks. He's not speaking as a man who's never known trouble or had trouble. But he's known that God can truly bless us, though, and deliver us from our trouble, right? So, stop telling your God how big the storm is and start telling the storm how big your God is, right? Okay. Now, he bases his firm conviction also because he says an angel stood by me. So Paul has seemingly God sent an angel to either console or inform him or whatever. But Paul is basing his optimism not simply on, mere hopes that things will be well, but rather on the solid evidence of God in his life, what God has done in his life, and also that he has a word from the Lord. Okay? All right. So having tried everything else and now chastened by their foolishness, Paul's shipmates finally seem to be willing to listen to him. You saw them sitting there looking all seasick, right? But as it always does so beautifully, Scripture shows how we must go through a process of sorts in order to achieve saving trust. We can't just go from 0 to 100 immediately. We have to go through stages. So now we look to the process of deliverance, all right? And they are trying, trusting, and toughening, and we go on from there to tenacity and finally triumph. So let's look at the steps. Okay, so testing. I'll just read it short. When the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down the Sea of Adria, okay, at first nothing, so 14 days go, just driven back and forth on the sea, driven by these winds. Now, by the way, you remember, they had to throw so much overboard. First of all, the ship's a lot lighter, it's less dangerous sinking, but it's easier to be toyed with by the winds. They threw a lot of the tackle overboard, too, a lot of the ropes and things to control, because it was all of these things have gone overboard. They're just now at the mere mercy of the winds, all right? Mere mercy. They have no way of steering the ship. Okay. So at first nothing happens. The storm just keeps blowing. The ship is adrift and the crew and the passengers are seasick and unable to eat. What good is this faith to which Paul has summoned them? Yet Scripture says, I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Okay? So waiting and trusting. Our faith is often tested in our waiting for God. If we persevere, it grows stronger. Faith becomes the basis of a truer and deeper healing than we would just having a particular situation work out right now, right away. So there's a time of testing here, 14 days, all right? Now, there comes some trying.
Of
About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, so they sounded and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they sounded again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let out four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come.
Okay, so they're getting a sense that they're nearing land. Maybe there was some moonlight and they could see something. We don't know exactly how they got that. Now, I don't know if you know what they mean by sounding. Do you know? Mm-hmm. Well, they would have these anchors on these strings with markings. And they would lower it until they could feel it hit bottom, and then they would count the... So they could tell how deep, you know, they use the word fathoms here. I don't know what a fathom is. I forget. But anyway, anyone know anyone, an old sailor?
6 feet
is a fathom? Okay, cool.
120 feet and 90 feet.
Okay, good. So it's getting shallower, the water. They know that. So anyway, that would be how they, at least in those days. Now we use radar to sound, right? Right, but you get the idea. Okay, so here we see that about midnight, you know, is perhaps the darkest, and then there comes a sense that land is near. They sense a change. The water's getting shallower. Surely the land is nearby. It's still too dark to see, but the evidence is of coming deliverance is beginning to mount. And so these are like what we call signal graces, where God reminds you. Maybe you're going through a test or a trial, and God just gives you a signal grace. Do you know what I mean by that? Maybe, remember how when Jairus was saying, "My daughter's dying, come quickly"?
Right.
And on the way, there was this woman who got healed. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it might seem like it was a delay, but Jesus really wanted to build his faith. Mm-hmm. And he gave him a signal grace, a grace that points, that's a sign. Or sometimes in your life, in my life, when we're struggling, and yet we hear somebody else getting a great deliverance or a great good news about something. Oh, you know, God is still in the healing business. Maybe he'll take care of me too. You know, things like that, signal graces, right? So we start to get signal graces in our journey of faith. Perhaps we see God rescuing someone else, or we hear the testimony of someone else's deliverance, right? Like the top of the next page, perhaps some smaller blessings come our way. It's as if the Lord is saying, do you see what a little trust can do? Keep growing then in trust, and you'll see greater things. Try me in this. Prove me in this. See? So there's testing and there's trying, right? We are being tested, and then we're trying, you know, if you will, stepping out on God's promises. Then we come to see some trusting. So somebody read that.
And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the boat into the sea, under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the boat and let it go.
Yeah. So once again, they're trying to escape one more time, right? Mm-hmm. But what's interesting here is that the soldiers are paying attention to Paul now. Mm-hmm. Unless these men stay, we got to be in this together, all hands on deck. Mm-hmm. That's the only way we're going to make it. God does not want one of us to be lost. And so they've got to stay in this boat. They've got to stay in the ship. So the soldiers are now, it's not the sailors, but the soldiers are trusting Paul. They're trusting God. And they cut away the rescue life or the rescue boat. Right? Now, again, in our own life, you know, let's see, let me just come down here. What coward St. Paul confronts them for their lack of faith? Even if individuals in a dying culture have faith, it will not usually be enough. Faith has to grow in all of us. So there may be a small round, but for our culture to really survive, we're going to have to grow this thing, right? So again, that's why Paul says they've got to stay. They've got to stay. We've got to all stay in this together. So it's not enough for one or two of them on the boat to have faith. Everybody needs to have faith, all right? If our very leaders exempt themselves from the sufferings that some of their own decisions have granted, they will surely be lost, and many of us along with them. Paul gives a stern rebuke and warns of consequences. And thanks be to God that his rebuke had the desired effect. And so they stayed at their post, and particularly the soldiers. And they cut away. They cut away the boat, and they say, "You're going to stay on the ship with the rest of us." Now, also, I think another implication of this would be that sometimes we keep life rafts. that we really shouldn't, and they kind of get in the way of us trusting. So a lot of times greed and hoarding things and money and much more than we need. We could be more generous to the poor, but we can think, well, I might need this for a rainy day. You know, instead of really living and trusting in God, we're trusting in money, or we're trusting in some, I don't know, something that we have, what have you, or some relationship that we know is improper, but that person can, you know, shall we say, give us blessings, or we're doing a work or a job that's not really good or holy, and, you know, what I need it for income, you know, that kind of a thing. And so there comes a challenge sometimes in our life, and it storms, to cut away those lifeboats and say, I'm going to trust God, see? I have so many stories to tell you like this. I mean, there was a woman I knew many years ago, but gosh, 25 years ago, who became the head nurse at a very large hospital in this area, which is closed now. But it was a big, very prominent hospital, and she became the head of nursing. And they decided to start offering abortions, and she was expected to scrub in and train other nurses and to do surgical abortions. And she says, I can't do that. And they fired her. So she went from being head nurse to getting fired. But she didn't want to forsake the gospel or her own salvation and just ride in a life raft. She says, this is going to be a storm in my life, but I got to go through it. But so the Lord was good. He got her another job. Maybe she wasn't quite as prominent, but less pressure. Right. Corner offices look good, but there's a lot of stress inside them. You know. All right. So anyway, those are the, you know, I could tell you other stories, but I mean, it's the same idea that too often we keep these life rafts. And we want to jump in them, and they're not really appropriate. Some of them, I'm not saying all of them. I'm not saying throw all your money away. I'm not saying have nothing for a rainy day. I'm just saying that sometimes we rely too much. And that's certainly, we're not really trusting God. We're trusting things, and we're trusting money and ourself. Okay? All right. So, testing and trying and trusting. Now, toughening. Somebody?
And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the boat into the sea, under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow,
toughening down there, yeah.
As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, since not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said this, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea.
Okay. Now, you notice again, can you imagine going for 14 days without eating? Well, if you're seasick, you can. You don't want to go anywhere near food if you're seasick, I guarantee you. I've never been a long time seasick, but I was doing some sailing, and about somewhere in my late 30s, I lost my ability to sail because I developed seasickness, and I just got, just the most awful feeling, you know, like out there starting to sail. I was like, you know, so, you know, it was really miserable. So I don't know how that, you know, maybe it was an inner ear thing, but I just developed, a difficult. Now, I'm a big level boat, but I'm talking about, you know, one of these kinds of boats, you know, sailing. So I'm okay on a big boat, but on a small little vessel, I just can't do it. But I mean, nothing makes you feel sicker and more awful than seasickness. It's just miserable because it's more than just your stomach. It's your, you know, everything is moving and, you know, ooh, grim. And even after you get off the boat, there's something going on in the ears. Yeah. So anyway, yeah. Okay. So I had to throw away the tackle, so to speak. Right. Okay. No more tacking and jiving for me. All right. Toughening. So notice again, he says, but now you've got to eat, because 14 days without food, you're going to be weak. We're going to probably have to swim to shore. He's already preparing them. So it's going to get worse before it gets better. See the idea? This whole ship's going to break apart. You've already heard the story, so you know they run it. They were going to try to run it onto the beach, but they hit a sandbar, which is not uncommon, right? So they hit a sandbar, and now they got to literally swim for their lives to shore. And some of them, if they're too weak, so now they've at least got some bread in them. They need food for that journey, right? And of course, what's that for us? Let's be very clear. That's the Eucharist for us, right? So I won't develop that much more because it's getting late, but we'll just say they needed strength, so do we. Make sure, and by the way, it's a very Eucharistic kind of thing that Paul does. He took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them.
Yeah.
That's the synaxis right there, summarized. I don't think it's, we would not want to argue he celebrated Mass at that moment, but there is no wine or anything nearby. But you see the idea, says it points, though, to the Eucharist. Okay, then there is tenacity. Oh, yeah, go ahead, yeah.
Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to bring the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and committed themselves to the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. And striking a shoal, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their purpose. He ordered those who could swim to throw themselves overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship.
Okay, so again, here it is, it's all or nothing, you know. And you notice again, the text says that casting off the anchors and anything that might hinder them, even though they were depending on it, they now commit themselves to the sea and to the wind. It's all in God's hands now. And the God of wind and sea drives the ship ashore, you know, as I say, onto a, not on shore so much, but on a sandbar. Some final courage, though, is still necessary, however, as they must swim or float the final distance. And we, too, must finally cast aside everything we're depending on in this world and commit ourselves wholly to God. Surely for our final journey, but even now in increasing degrees, only God can save us from our foolish storms or from this hellish world with which we have been compromised. Increasingly, we learn to cast everything aside, to lean on Him and trust Him entirely. This dying to self and the world can be frightening as we close the final distance and swim ashore. You know, I've told you some of these stories before if you've been with me, but I see people through the dying process, my own families and members, as well as, you know, your family members, and I've seen them through these stages. And, you know, there just comes a time when there's just nothing else left except to just leave the boat and just trust everything to God. You just put yourself in God's hands. Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit. You have redeemed us, Lord God of truth. I commend my spirit. And we see that my father, by the time he died, had given up everything. He cut all the things away. Everything was gone. All he had left now was to go home and be with God and be with my mother, you know. He said that to me. He said, I don't have anything left here now, you know. And I saw, but as I say, that wasn't just the last few weeks or months of his life, but all through his life, he was little by little, you know. He used to be slender, like, and then he wasn't. He got one of these two, and he used to have hair, and he gave that away. And
he gave it away.
He gave it away. Yeah, he gave, yeah, that too. But anyway, I think that he... you know, eventually, you know, little by little, you know, he retired his career. He was, and then he began, you know, like I say, his health began to decline. And my mother died very sadly. In the last 2 years of his life, he gave his wife back. He sold the family house. He couldn't live there alone anymore, and he just sold it. And he lived in a little apartment. And even then, he ended up in a hospice, lying on a bed. He had nothing left, just us who surrounded him. And all I want now, he says, is to be with God, you see. And that's kind of an image of what's happening here. They're throwing all these things little by little as they make this journey. And just finally all they can do is just completely throw themselves into God's hands and say, you're going to have to get me ashore. It's all in your hands now, and I'm going to trust you, see. So that's we see that it's a process in life. This, you know, there's one of the Psalms, I think it's the 21st Psalm. There is only one thing I ask of the Lord. This alone I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold his face. You know, just that's all I want. But that's not true for most of us now. But when we've given everything else up in a fire sale or whatever, just give it all away, give it all back, then we'll be completely free to go home and be with God. But for now, we're on that journey, okay? So we see that... this is the critical moment. It's what they've been preparing for, though. Paul has prepared them through his preaching. He's prepared them by giving them this bread, this Eucharist, right? Not literally the Eucharist, probably for them, but you see the idea. God is preparing us. You know, there's going to come that final struggle in our life when we have to say, I'm going to just trust that God's going to bring me over the valley of the shadow of death. I can't do anything about it one way or the other. I'm just going to trust him. Mm-hmm. Right? I'm not going to look for any safety nets. I'll let him decide when I die, if I die in 6 months or 6 years, or I leave it all to God. I just give him my life. See? All right. And there comes the triumph. And so it was that all escaped to land. Here, the promised land of heaven, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So we've seen that the process of deliverance went something like this, that there was some testing. They had to wait. It didn't happen right away, even though they heard a word from Paul to trust God. 14 days went by. Huh? Where is this God you're talking about? All right? But there's a sense of trying, namely that they're, I'm going to try what the Lord says here. And so we start to see that they begin to experience their coming near land, and they begin to get rid of you and other things and prepare. And they need tenacity. They need to learn to trust, and they need to be toughened with that bread, as I say, and they need to now have tenacity. They got to hold on now. This is the moment. Hold on and don't let go. Hold to God's unchanging hand, right? Time is filled with swift transition. Naught of earth unmoved can stand. So build your hopes on things eternal and hold to God's unchanging hand. Right? All right. When your journey is completed, if to him you have been true, bright and fair the glory your raptured eyes will view. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Okay, so tenacity, holding out to the end, and making that final storming of the beach. And then so it was, they all escaped to land. Okay, and so all of these are just some remedies for our church, for our sin-sick soul, and our culture. See, and powerful stuff you can learn from a storm. Mm-hmm. Would you have ever thought all this stuff was sitting there in that storm story, right? Well, I learned this method, you know, from, I have to say, not from a Catholic at all. You know who was one of my greatest teachers in this type of an approach to Scripture was Adrian Rogers, the pastor of Bellevue Baptist down in Memphis, Tennessee. He died about 8 years ago, but he was a great, great preacher, and he would just take these stories and just dive into the depths of them and apply them. He always had a method for preaching and teaching was, fivefold: read it, analyze it, organize it, illustrate it, and apply it. You know, that was the way. Now, again, we do have this in Catholic tradition. It's called Lectio Divina, right? But we tend to do that privately, and even people. But seldom do we see it modeled in our pulpits. But I've tried over my years of preaching to kind of model a little bit more of out loud Lectio Divina, you know. Where you take this and you plumb the depths of a text. How I'm in this story. How is it affecting me? What's going on all around me? And how am I experiencing this? And what does it represent? What does it symbolize? And that's how you work it, see? And that's...
Praxis method.
You say praxis? I'm not sure I'm familiar with the term. I know what it means, but...
Mm-hmm. Reading, thinking, and then action. Or
something. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, for the lectio, I mean, yeah. Sure, okay.
I think when you make it so personal or down to earth, so to speak, it's more relatable.
Right.
And you can apply it.
Mm-hmm.
You can hear the word of God, but you can apply it to you.
Right.
In your journey.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, just thinking about all the different parts of our journey where we're up and we're down and then we go up.
Right.
It just makes the word God so comprehensible.
Yes, for me. That's
it
right.
It just makes it that's me.
Yeah.
And I can do this.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I think, I mean, who would ever pick a storm to go the route that we did?
Right.
I mean, even looking at the video, I'm like, I'm not going to go.
So,
the thing, if he brings you to it, he'll bring you through.
Yeah, right. You know, the other thing, go ahead, someone's going to say.
It's like you can reflect on your life, where you were, and now we're going through it.
Yeah.
It makes you appreciate it, so you can think about, okay, I haven't done that. I don't need to do that, so I need to focus and be more focused in your life.
Yeah. Amen.
And that trust piece, that God becomes personal in, you know, just really, really...
Now, as you know, the way the Acts of the Apostles ends, well, first of all, they spent that winter on Malta, for about 4 months there. They weathered the winter there. And then they took a boat and they said, you can see your map there. They went up to
Syracuse,
yes. And then over through Regium and up to Puteoli, and then on land up to Rome. Now, Paul gets there, and he's under house arrest, which is it's a little bit like wearing an ankle bracelet today. I mean, he could come and go a little bit, but he had to keep checking in with the centurion who was assigned to him, and until his trial was scheduled. And Paul hoped to be acquitted and then go off to Spain and places like that to preach. But it would the most likely scenario was that within about 2 years he was beheaded. He did not prevail, and the emperor just wanted to be free of it, and he had him beheaded. That's the most likely scenario. Although there are some legends in Spain that Paul actually did get there and came back to Rome eventually, and then he was later beheaded. It's a less certain one, but no, you know, it's not like it's unheard of or has no merit to it. Okay. It's interesting. We don't even know that from the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles ends in a very odd way. After all this, following all these adventures and things of St. Paul, it ends like this. Let's see. And Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. And he welcomed all who came to him, and he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ openly and quite unhindered.
End of story.
Well, Luke, what happened?
It was like,
I mean, look how all the ink he spilled on stuff of the trial before Agrippa and Bernice. Who cares about them? He's going before the emperor, and what did he do? How did it go? And, you know, we don't know. And Luke doesn't say it. What? Why?
It's like you just said about the ink. It's like, I ran out of ink. Let me just close this off real
quick. Now, I have some answers to give you, but I just wonder, what do you think? Why does Luke end there?
He was having his own issues.
Maybe. You could be right. In fact, that is one theory, that Luke himself got into trouble and was arrested and different things. And died before he was able to finish it. By the way, we saw the tomb of Luke when we were in Italy, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we did. By the way, I hope you have seen that movie, Paul the Apostle.
So
there was some thought about watching it next week, but I think it's too long. But
it is long, but it's very good.
Okay.
Okay.
Well, we'll talk about next week in a minute. But anyway, I any other theories of why Luke just ends here?
What'd you say?
Why Luke just ended there? He didn't tell us what happened to Paul. Okay, well, one thing I would like to say is that it never was about Paul. It's about the going forth of the word of God to save the nations, and so in a way, once the gospel reaches Rome, and Paul wasn't the first to get there, but once the gospel reaches Rome, it's kind of like the hub, and all the spokes go out from there to the rest of the world, and so having reached Rome, the purpose of this story is how did the word of God spread and how did the church grow. And it was never really about Paul or Peter, even though it's called the Acts of the Apostles, Peter and Paul. The first half is about Peter, and the second half is about Paul. But it was never really about them. It's about Christ. And so you notice the way it ends. And he preached the gospel unhindered, for there's no chaining of the word of God. See? And so that, in a certain sense, Luke has accomplished his purpose, and so he ends. But still, I think that there are other theories, like you mentioned, that maybe Luke either died before he could finish it, or he... something interfered with him finishing it. Yeah. All right. So, well, good. So we're hopefully sort of spiritually prepared with some of these studies for our trip to Greece, and we'll kind of be able to be a little closer to Paul and know a little bit more about his story. Now, I'll be have these notes available to us while we're there too. I mean, I'm going to put them in a kind of a Dropbox or something that we can all access. But I'll certainly have the notes and remind you of some of the things that as we go to different places. So now, as far as next week, I have to be down in Birmingham for the radio conference, for EWTN radio conference. So there are a few options, but since you're doing the meet and greet on Saturday, trying to do more trip things. I part of the meet and greet is going to be talking about the trip details, like, mm-hmm. Yeah. So next week, you could either choose not to meet, or you could come and see part of at least Paul the Apostle, or we could, I don't know, any ideas? I do want to spend maybe one more time. It'll be the last Wednesday in October, the 29th, I think it is?
30th.
With you. Talk a little bit about some places that aren't necessarily religious, but we'll be seeing them, like Santorini. Mm-hmm. And a few other little places, but I'd like to spend a little time about on what happened with Santorini and the incredible explosion of that island many, many thousands of years ago that completely wiped out the Minoan civilization. And we're going to be sailing right into Santorini, which is a volcanic caldera, you know. But so some of those little things, but I would propose to do that with you. On our last Wednesday, but okay. So I kind of hear a consensus, maybe not to meet.
Not to meet next week. We need to pack.
Yeah. Yeah, and by the way, I mean, that's another option, I mean, that we wouldn't even meet on the 29th. I mean, I
don't know. I would like to meet.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Well, good. Planning that. I'll have some things to show you and tell you there, too. A few videos about Santorini and some of the other places we'll be seeing that aren't religious per se, but are important for us to know about.
Yeah.
Okay, let's pray. Lord, we ask you to bless our time as we prepare for the trip, and keep us faithful, keep us ready. We ask you keep Ephesus open for us, Lord. We want to see Ephesus. Mm-hmm. But whatever you want, Lord, we're okay with it. But Lord, that's our preference. Yes. So we ask you, Lord, to get us ready spiritually as well as in all other ways. And we ask all these blessings in Jesus' name. May Almighty God bless you all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Go in peace.
You have a safe trip on there.
Yeah, thank you. Yes.
On the way down there.
It's going to be radio and not
TV. That's right. I'm on the radio side. I have a face for radio.
I've seen you on TV.
Yes, unfortunately. I love radio. I do not like TV. Just because the TV is very hectic. It-